Well, it's good to be with you once again. I was thinking that St. Patrick's Day was sort of the first harbinger of spring, but that's in other parts of the world. And I was forgetting about the famous Syracuse Lake effect. So it doesn't look much like spring outside. But it is St. Patrick's Day, and I wish all of you a happy St. Patrick's Day. I don't know, some of you probably have some Irish heritage. I have some Irish heritage myself. My great-grandmother, Cecilia Ann Roberts, came over on the boat from the old country, and she saw an ad in a newspaper in New York City for a job as a nanny and a housekeeper. She responded to that ad and was hired by my grandfather, who was a widower, and his name was Hiram. And Hiram decided that before too long, as the family story goes, he decided it was cheaper to marry her than to continue paying her as housekeeper and nanny for his two-year-old son. So she became my grandmother. So I do have Irish blood in my veins, but as you can probably tell, I also have Scottish blood. So my grandfather was always careful with his purse. The Irish are known for many wonderful traits. They're often known for a very optimistic view of life. You know, we hear about the luck of the Irish. I always thought it was a little strange that we also have Murphy's Law. You know, if anything bad can happen, it will. But the scriptures give to us something far more substantial, far better than any luck of the Irish. And it is what I've given as the title of our message this morning. It's a living hope. We have a living hope through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I want to think about with you this morning. Peter writes in verse 3, at the beginning of his letter to these Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, he writes that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This living hope is unlike any other hope. It's not like the hope we mean when we say, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. Or, I hope I do well on my next exam. Or, I hope I can afford to retire when I'm 35. That kind of hope is either fulfilled or it's frustrated by the circumstances that unfold around us. But the hope that Peter is referring to is different. It does not depend on our circumstances. This hope does not depend on a change in the weather, on your ability to achieve personal goals, on the growth of your investment portfolio, or any such things. It doesn't depend on our immediate circumstances. The hope that Peter refers to is unique to Christians. The Apostle Paul often spoke about three special gifts that God gives to Christians. Hope is one of these three special gifts. You know the ones I'm referring to. Paul said, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. This kind of hope is unique to Christians. It's a gift of God. Peter says in this letter, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God has caused this. God has given us this living hope. And this hope is a distinguishing mark of true Christians. When God gives to each of us a new life as a Christian, He gives us this new hope. And that's why Peter writes a bit later in chapter 3, verse 15, that as a Christian, you should always be ready to answer anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, this is strange. When people in the world look at you and they see hope, they don't understand where you get this hope, why you have this hope, how you could be hopeful in your circumstances. It's strange. It's hard to understand. Nevertheless, we as Christians know what this hope is. And we need to be ready to give an answer for that hope that God has given to us. And this is the hope I want to think about with you today. We have good reasons for our hope, and we need to be ready to give answer to anyone who should ask about it. Now, what does Peter tell us about our unique hope as Christians? There are two things I want you to notice about this hope. First, Peter explains that our hope has a unique character. And second, that our Christian hope has a reasonable basis. So what does Peter tell us about the unique character of our Christian hope? Peter calls it a living hope. The word living describes the hope itself, rather than the object of our hope. In other words, Peter is telling us that this hope goes on living. In Greek, it's a present participle, which means it's something that continues to go on. It's a hope that goes on living, even when outward circumstances weigh heavily against it. And this is the hope we see in, for example, in Abraham, in the Old Testament. When Abraham looked at his life, he saw no hope in his own physical circumstances. God had told him, "You will be the father of a multitude of nations." And yet, both Abraham and his wife, Sarah, were far beyond normal childbearing years. Even so, Paul tells us in Romans 4:18, in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. Hope in his own physical ability had long since ended. But there remained in Abraham a hope that could not die, because he trusted in God's promise. Abraham's hope was a living hope that circumstances of life could not extinguish. We can see another example of this kind of living hope in the tragic experience of Job. When everything that had brought joy and contentment to Job seemed to have been torn away from him, even then his hope did not die. His great wealth had been destroyed or stolen by thieves. His children had been killed by a strange disaster. And his own body had been stricken by a painful and loathsome disease. Job's poor wife, in her utter despair, said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job answered, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Why, Why did Job not sink into despair, as his wife suggested, and do as his wife suggested? It's because he had hope. He had hope even then, even in the midst of unspeakable calamity. His hope, Job's hope, was a stubborn hope, a steadfast hope. It was a living hope that simply would not die. And I'm sure you know, all of you know, that Christians struggle with their troubles just as much as anyone else does. But the difference is that we have a hope that does not die. It goes on living. Hebrews calls our hope a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I think of this hope as, rather than an anchor, I think of it as a life jacket, a life vest that keeps us afloat when our troubles threaten to overwhelm us. It is this living hope that can encourage us when our lives seem to be falling apart. Psalm 42, we'll be singing a little bit later in the service this morning. Psalm 42, verse 5, shows us how this works. The psalmist recognizes his danger and he cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. He is my salvation and my God. Now, the Christians to whom Peter wrote this letter were struggling with all sorts of hardship. Think about some of the things that Peter tells us about his audience. He describes them as those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout the Roman provinces of Asia Minor. The language here implies that these were believers who had been scattered. They were driven away from their homes. They were living as temporary residents. We might call them refugees. Excuse me. Verse 6 describes them as people who are now distressed by various trials. Living among the pagan Gentiles, these aliens and strangers were subject to suspicion and slander as evildoers by their neighbors. Some of these Christians were servants who had to bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Peter urges them to patiently endure it when they suffer for doing what is right. Those are hard words for us to hear, aren't they? When we suffer unjustly, we take it to court. We hire attorneys. We bring lawsuits. We demand our rights. Time may come when that is not an option. And as a Christian, you will have to hear these words to patiently endure that injustice, but continue doing what is right. It was a hard life they lived. Refugees scattered far from their homes and families in Asia Minor. Even their family life wasn't free from discord. In chapter 3, Peter urges wives to be submissive to their husbands, even when their husbands were disobedient to the word. That's hard too, to be submissive to your husband when you know that he's wrong. and that he's perhaps even disobeying God. It's a hard situation to be in. And over all these common experiences of discouragement and unhappiness and injustice, there was the constant threat of persecution because of their faith in Christ. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 12. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, he says in chapter 4, verse 14. Peter wrote this letter to suffering fellow Christians in order to encourage them, reminding them of their living hope, which would sustain them through their darkest hours. The Christian's hope cannot be overcome by suffering. Now, one reason for the resilience of our Christian hope is that it reflects the total makeover that we experience when we become Christians. Peter says that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's where the hope comes from. When God causes you to be born again. We don't have time today to go into all that is meant by that expression, born again. But it's clear that Peter means that when someone becomes a Christian, he begins a new life. He begins a new way of seeing the world that we live in. The living hope begins when a person is born again and puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Being born again to a living hope involves a subjective change within us. A change in the way we look at the world. The world, you know, the world didn't change very much when you became a Christian. The world around you didn't change, but you changed. You were changed. The problems we face in the world don't always go away when we're born again to a living hope. But God changes us. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear God Himself. He opens up a new world for us. The world of God's kingdom. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But we can see it. We can taste it. We can feel it. God is real. He is there. And that's what I mean when I say that being born again involves a subjective change in us. The troubles don't go away. They may even become more severe. But we are not completely overwhelmed by those troubles and sorrows and disappointments. Our hope is stronger than any of those discouragements we must face. This living hope is what enables persecuted Christians all over the world to face the unspeakable suffering, the harassment, the destruction of personal property, even exile, torture, enslavement, and murder of beloved families without being destroyed by it. And this living hope is able to sustain you too. When you struggle with disappointments and the aggravations of everyday life and pain of all kinds, Paul explains the working of Christian hope in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction..." And by the way, for Paul, those afflictions were not just light and momentary. We would call them pretty severe, pretty drastic, and overwhelming. But Paul says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That's the Christian hope, and it is truly unique. The second thing Peter tells us about our hope as Christians is that it is a reasonable hope. A reasonable hope. Our hope is based on certain unchangeable facts. Our hope, Peter says in our text this morning in verse 3, our hope rests upon the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Remember that Peter wrote these words to encourage the struggling Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. Your hope, he tells them, is not wishful thinking. It's not fantasy. It's grounded upon the historical truth that Jesus lived and died and was raised again from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrates the invincible power and faithfulness of God. Through Jesus Christ, God carried out His ancient purpose of saving the fallen human race by means of a Redeemer. Jesus faced every trial common to man, and He conquered them all. He was not overcome by anything He faced in the world, not by hunger or thirst, not by physical exhaustion or pain or temptation or slander or rejection or loneliness or injustice or even death. All of these things threaten us too. And they often seem unbearable. And often we stumble and we fall into despair, depression. We want to give up. But no, remember that Jesus faced them all without flinching and without failure. When Jesus rose from the dead, He showed that God's power is sufficient. It's sufficient to overcome every trial of life and even death itself. That's because God is in control. God is in control of all things. He really, really is. And for suffering Christians, nothing is more reassuring than this reminder. Our living hope rests, first of all, upon the foundation of God's sovereignty, and it's demonstrated by Jesus' victory. But secondly, our living hope rests on the foundation not only of God's power, but on His faithfulness. It rests on the foundation of God's faithfulness. God did exactly what He said He would do. The Redeemer He sent to help us was His own beloved Son. Everything that Christ suffered was part of God's eternal purpose. And we don't understand why it was necessary that Christ should suffer all that he did. But his suffering, all of those hardships, all of that pain, suffering the trials of our human life, demonstrated his solidarity with us. He truly was one of us. Everything Jesus endured, everything was planned beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll find that the sufferings of Christ were spelled out in great detail. When Jesus appeared to a pair of his disciples immediately after his resurrection, he told them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It's in Luke 24, verse 25 and following. Jesus was not surprised by the trials he faced. He knew what lay in store for him. But he also knew what else was in store. He knew that his Father would not abandon his soul to the grave. God is faithful. Jesus knew and trusted God's plan for our salvation. And he did his part. We can trust God's faithfulness too. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's our hope. Our hope rests squarely upon the faithfulness of the triune God. There's yet one more reason Peter gives us for our abiding hope as Christians. And that is God's great mercy. It was according to his mercy, Peter says, that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. We should remember first that God's great mercy sent his beloved Son to suffer and to die for us. Christ did not suffer all that he did for his own benefit, but for ours. Isaiah had written ages earlier concerning Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. When Jesus rose from the dead, Peter says it was so that you might obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, all of this shows us the great mercy of God. He did everything that was necessary to rescue us from our plight. You were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's God's mercy. God's mercy and his mercy alone is the reason for our redemption and the reason for our hope. For he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. God's great mercy sent his Son to redeem us. And that's the heart of the good news of our salvation. We accept that as true because of the Bible's description of God's character. But the good and merciful purpose of God with respect to us at the same time brought terrible suffering to Jesus. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We can appreciate what Jesus endured for us, but it still seems hard to understand how a merciful God can plan for us to undergo suffering ourselves. But that's exactly what Peter tells us. It's a merciful God's plan for us to endure suffering and testing. God has planned to test our faith by trials of various sorts. But does this mean that God is cruel? How can God be both merciful and malicious at the same time? Well, he is not. He is merciful and good. He is holy. He is perfect. And he is love. In verses 6 and 7, Peter explains why God, in his great mercy, has designed for us to endure suffering. He tells his readers that even in the midst of their distress, God is causing all things to work together for good in their lives. Through various trials, God is testing their faith. Just as a goldsmith uses fire to purify his gold ore, so God subjects his precious people to stressful testing, not to destroy, but to purify them. It's God who is doing this, and he is doing it out of his mercy and his love. His goal is to make us like Christ, to make us worthy of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. His love for us is no less than his love for his only begotten Son. The trials that Jesus endured for our sake were greater than any that we will need to endure. And God will bring us safely through our trials, just as he brought the Lord Jesus through his. As Peter says in verse 5, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, let me try to summarize what we have learned about our Christian hope, this wonderful living hope. We have a living hope that cannot be overcome by the struggles that we must endure. When you feel that you are in the furnace, when you feel that you are being stressed out beyond what you can endure, remember that it is God who will bring you safely through the test. He is in control, and he will make you into the person he wants you to become. And that is where we must set our hope. Make it your aim to share in the glory of Christ, even though now we must share in his sorrows and his sufferings for a little while. This is our hope. It's certified by the power and the mercy of our faithful God. It's based on the foundation of Christ's redeeming work. It's a reasonable hope because God has set His seal to it. This is our living hope as Christians. We should remember that there are others in the world who at the same time face the same kinds of trials that we face. They face the pain of sickness and injury, old age, loss of loved ones, financial setbacks, all kinds of discouragements. And yet, they don't have the hope that God has given to us. Those who deny God and our Christian hope still face the trials, but they lack the hope that sustains us. I tell you, they are far more to be pitied than we. So, brothers and sisters, be ready. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who should ask you to give a reason for the hope, the living hope that is in you. Your answer will be good news for any of those who have ears to hear. I will close by reading two verses in Peter's letter that I think sum up the heart of this message of hope. The first is chapter 4, verse 19, the last verse in chapter 4, and then the last verse in chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory and dominion now and forever. Amen. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the encouragement of Your Word, for this exhortation from Peter to remember all that You have done for us, to give us a hope, to give us a reason for living each day with hope, with anticipation of experiencing Your protective power and grace, Your mercy, for knowing Your love, for recalling how Jesus suffered for us and He overcame every trial and every enemy, and He did it for us. So Lord, we ask You to fill our lives with this hope, and may it be seen. May those around us marvel at how we face the difficulties of life, the little aggravations and the major trials that will come our way. May our lives be buoyed, held up and sustained by that living hope. And we pray that our lives would shine with the light that is in Christ. And we thank You and pray in His name. Amen.